Well, I am glad to be here. Last Sunday, I was in the high desert of New Mexico on a spiritual retreat with eight other ministers, studying with some different teachers of the spiritual life. We were learning and will be learning in the next couple of years and reflecting together on the spirituality for the second half of life. So I'm 58. That means I'll live to be 116, I guess. Maybe a little late getting to that, but it's a great group of people to study with. Some people say, "Now you go away with eight other ministers, and you think that's kind of fun?" Well, anyway, we have a good time in worship and study and prodding each other to think about our work and our faith. So it's a good time for renewal. And this Sunday is traditionally the Sunday in which we remember the baptism of Jesus. And that story is told in the Gospel of Matthew in the third chapter, beginning with verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, you who created us, you who are for us and with us, you who are in us, open us by your Spirit to your word of good news this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, and every child growing up in Birmingham learns pretty early on a story about the Greek gods and goddesses, because the symbol of Birmingham is this statue of Vulcan, this Greek and Roman god or mythic story of this guy Vulcan, who was the blacksmith on Mount Olympus for people like Zeus. He made Zeus's arrows. That's how the story goes. Well, Birmingham, you know, is a new town relatively, and it was a manufacturing town, a steel making town, a forging town, and so in 1904. The city fathers of Birmingham, the Chamber of Commerce, decided they would make an entry into the 1904 World's Fair at St. Louis. And so they made the largest iron statue in the world. Still is, and it's Vulcan. And so they sent it to St. Louis, and it was there, and it was a hit at the World's Fair in 1904. They brought it back, and eventually they put it up on Red Mountain in Birmingham on a huge pedestal. So if you travel through Birmingham, you'll see that big statue. And so all the kids in Birmingham learned about these Vulcan. And a part of the school curriculum was that in the 7th and 8th grade, school children will all study these Greek and Roman stories and myths about the gods and goddesses and that literature. Ms. Williams, my 7th and 8th grade teacher, man, we had a new story every week. We learned all about Vulcan, made a field trip to Vulcan, had to draw pictures of Vulcan, but we learned about others. And one of the others she taught us was the story of Narcissus. Now, Narcissus was this young man. He was a hunter, kind of a teenager, young adult. He was a hunter. But the thing people noticed was that he was handsome. Strikingly handsome. I mean, drop dead, you know, sort of, I guess, I don't know, Clark Gable, Brad Pitt, Johnny Depp, George Clooney, all these guys rolled into one. And of course, the women would just swoon and melt when they would see this guy. But he was oblivious to these people, these women that wanted to be his best friend. He just turned them all away. He was a hunter. And so he was out in the woods hunting, and he got thirsty. And so he went to this pool, and he knelt down, and he looked in, and he saw himself, the reflection. And he thought, man, I am good looking. And he looked and he looked and he kept looking from this angle and that angle. And he became fascinated by his own looks. He became fixated on his looks, intrigued by his own looks. And the story goes that Narcissus sat there and looked at himself until he died. And of course, Zeus turned his body into a flower. And you know what it is, Narcissus. That's why the bulb is a Narcissus flower that comes up in the spring. That's named for that Narcissus, who was good looking. What's interesting that is that we know that name not just because of the story in the flower. There's also in psychology that there's a disorder, a personality disorder, called narcissism. And narcissists are people who have this sort of psychological personality disorder in which their life is centered on themselves. They seem to have fallen in love with themselves. It's sort of like the guy who invites this young woman on a date. You know, they go out to eat. He realizes finally, after 45 minutes, he spent 45 minutes just talking about himself. And so he's been monopolizing the conversation. He turns to her and said, I apologize. I've just been talking about myself for 45 minutes. It's your turn. You go ahead. You talk about me. Narcissism's like the Toby Keith song. I want to talk about me. We'll talk about I want to talk about number one, what I think, what I like, what I know. And maybe we've met some of those folks. They're obsessed with themselves. You remember the mayor of New York several decades ago, Ed Koch, and he was this always on, and he was always campaigning. And so he would drive through the streets of New York, and he'd get out of his limo, and people would be around. He'd say, "How am I doing?" Yeah. And he'd meet other people. How am I doing? His thing was, how am I doing? He just needed people to tell him, you're doing great. You're doing great. Narcissist, am I doing okay? Am I looking good? Is everybody understanding how good I am? They drive us crazy if you've ever known one. But what's interesting is that psychologists tell us the way that narcissists get to be like that, it's because somewhere along the way, when they were small and starting out in life, they did not have people who told them they were okay. They didn't have people pay attention to them. They weren't affirmed in the things they could do. And so, when that happens to you early on, one of two things happens. Either you just become awfully depressed, I suppose, and withdrawn and sad, or you overcompensate and you dog paddle as fast as you can to create your own, cheerleader squad, because you didn't have it. And so you got to manufacture your own. And so you just work overtime. You come across as haughty and you come across as arrogant, but underneath you're really kind of desperate. Desperate to kind of generate some love for yourself. And that's what happened to Narcissus when he went down to that pool of water. So isn't it interesting What happens when Jesus goes down to the water? When Jesus goes down to the Jordan River, when he kneels down that day, Jesus does not become fixated on himself. He does not become focused on himself. He does not become fascinated by his own goodness, his own worthiness, his own beauty. That's not what Jesus does. And Jesus does not have to convince himself or the world that he's good and that he's valued, because this voice from heaven tells him, "This is my beloved. This is my son in whom I am well pleased." He gets it from heaven. And you know, when we do it right, when it is done right to us, that's what our baptism is about. Baptism is an affirmation from heaven that you are good. That's what every one of our baptism means. That's what every baptism means. Your baptism, if you were baptized, means you are God's dear child. You are beloved. God is so pleased that you exist. God rejoiced and the angels danced on the day that you were born. That's what baptism means. Notice that baptism is not something you do. Baptism is something done to you. You don't baptize yourself. It's done to you because it is a sign of a gift. It is a sign of other love directed to you, not love you have to generate yourself. Baptism is about sheer grace. That's what it's about. It's not something you earn. It's not something you have to get yourself good enough to acquire or to deserve. You know, baptism, when it happens for a grown-up or an older child, it's something they decide to do. But, you know, really, it's not about our decision to love God as much as it is God's previous decision to love us. John 15:16, Jesus is talking and he says, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Baptism is about how God loves us first. If we somewhere in our life, I hope, made a decision that we own up to our identity as God's child and we claim we want to be loyal to God and faithful to God, you know, we believe that decision was only possible because of God's love already in us. We would not know enough to love God if God were already not at work in us. We couldn't choose God unless God had already chosen us and present with us, His Spirit in us. And for that reason, that of course is why Methodists and actually most Christians in the Christian family baptize people at any age, you know, 8 days old to 108, because it is not dependent on your understanding or even your decision. It's about God's decision to love you. A few years ago, a rabbi in Birmingham was talking at an interfaith group. One of the synagogues there invites clergy of all denominations to come in, and they do a sort of a interfaith gathering. And this rabbi was talking, and he told about how this older lady in his synagogue died. And he was called on to meet with the family to talk about their plans and to just talk about their mother. And he said they were there together, and he said they cried and they laughed as they told stories about their mom, these children. He said, and one of the daughters says, "You know, the best thing about mother was that she made each one of us children think that we were the favorite." He said, and she pulled it off. We each one thought we were the best. We were the most loved. We were the most wonderful. We each thought we were the favorite. You know, that's sort of what God does with us. The affirmation we get from God is that we are beloved. We are good. We are valued. We are worthy. That's what happened in Jesus' experience of His baptism. And in Jesus' life, was so close to God. He lived His life open to God every moment. For most of us, I don't know, maybe we're open to God. I don't know what the percentage is. Maybe it would probably be high if it were 10% of our waking days, waking time. But Jesus, open to God all the time. Aware of God's presence. Filled with God's love for Him. And He is so filled with God's love for Him that He then is free to pass on love to others. He taught others that they're beloved sons and daughters too. So He was able to live this selfless servant life because He knows. He knows deep down in the core of His being, He is beloved. He's dear to God. And I think that's what God wants each one of us to know, that we're beloved. I hope that every time you open the Bible, you figure out that that's really what God is trying to communicate from Genesis to the Revelation. I hope every time you're in worship, that's what you experience, this anew, a reminder. You're God's dear son. You are God's dear daughter. I, for one, don't believe that any of us grow through guilt. Guilt that we think comes from God. I don't think we grow that way. It's not been my experience. I don't think we grow through fear. It changes us, but I don't think we grow. I don't think we're transformed to be more like God through guilt or through fear. I think it's the divine love that changes us. So I want to give you a homework assignment this week. An assignment. Your homework is to figure out how to express to someone else that they're beloved. Don't know who it'll be. Maybe it's a child in your circle family. Maybe it's somebody that lives in your house. Maybe it's somebody you work with. Maybe it's somebody at church with. Somehow, you figure out. Maybe it'll be a note. I don't know. Maybe it'll be an encouraging word, a blessing. But somehow, you will let them know that you're thankful for the way that God's love is present in them and shines through them. In some way, you'll remind someone that they're God's dear daughter, that they're God's dear son, and that God loves them so much. May God bless us as we seek to live into this amazing truth. We are His and He is ours. Amen. I invite you to join in an affirmation of faith. It's in our hymnal. It's also printed in the bulletin. This is a newer affirmation. It uses some contemporary words. Sometimes we use the ancient words and sometimes we use the newer words. We'd invite you to stand and join with me in this affirmation of faith. Let us say together, we believe in God the Father, infinite in wisdom, power, and love, whose mercy is over all His works and whose will is ever directed to His children's good. We believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, the gift of the Father's unfailing grace, the ground of our hope, and the promise of our deliverance from sin and death. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the divine presence in our lives, whereby we are kept in perpetual remembrance of the truth of Christ and find strength and help in time of need. We believe that this faith should manifest itself in the service of love as set forth in the example of our blessed Lord, to the end that the kingdom of God may come upon the earth. Amen. People of God, sons and daughters of your Heavenly Father, go into the world in peace, because of the one who is for you, our Father, the one who is with us, Jesus, our brother, and the one who is in us, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Go in his peace and his power. Alleluia. Amen.